probably good for you to have a break from me for a little while. Deborah and I were gone for over two Sundays. One of the things that I love most when we get a little time away, and by the way, Deborah's here. She's in the nursery this morning helping out there. But I love going the opportunity to go to other churches and just sit and be part of the congregation rather than being the one who's leading that. Now, that may sound to you a little bit like a mailman going for a walk on his day off, but in fact, I just really love that. And so we had opportunity to fellowship at the Boonville Alliance Church up in upstate New York and then at the Fulton Alliance Church as well, and just had some great times with him there. When we were at Fulton, which is way up almost along Lake Ontario, it's north and west of Syracuse. It's a small community. It has had a very large church at one time, 600 or 700 people there in that church. It's not quite as large anymore because the community itself has sort of fallen on hard times. But Deborah and I left just feeling amazed at how welcome we were made to feel in that fellowship. People who had no idea, you know, didn't know us, just would come up and say, "I don't think I've seen you here before," and they'd welcome us. And it was just, it was remarkable to us how that was part of the culture of that church. And it just reminded me of how important that is, that we continue to fan that flame among us and just look for ways to say hello and welcome and make people feel at home who you see. Now, there's some risk in that, and because you'll occasionally get embarrassed when they say, "Well, I've been coming for 2 months," or something like that. That happens to me too, and just go for it, and let folks know that you're glad they're here. We're going to be returning to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 13. We've been looking in the story of Abraham, and I want to pick up on that story again this morning. The end of chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah and their whole household had gone into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And it was while they were there that Abraham made the foolish decision to try to pass off Sarah as if she were his sister. He feared for his own safety. And that was not a step of faith. That was a moment of a failure, you know, on Abraham's part. And as a result of that, he grows in his faith. And he leaves Egypt, ironically, with much more wealth than he arrived with, because the Pharaoh had bestowed on him all kinds of gifts while he was there. And so he leaves, he and his nephew Lot leave Egypt with kind of newfound wealth. And they're making their way back northward through the Negev wilderness and through the desert area. And so let me pick up that story in chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And from the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Let me just stop and observe what's going on here. These two men have both now large herds. They're in a part of the world where the pasture land is not lush and green as it is in much of our area, but clumps of grass would be sparsely distributed across the rocky hillside. And so it's the resources of the land are limited in what they're able to support in terms of herds of sheep. It's not flocks of sheep. Flocks of sheep, herds of goats. Does that sound right? I think. And the livestock that you have. And there were already people living in the land. The Canaanites and Perizzites, that said, were already there. So they had their flocks. So what happened was, given the limited resources, there wasn't enough to support both of these men and their flocks. And so their herdsmen started quarreling with one another over the limited resources. So Abram says in verse 8, Abram says to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the right, I'll go to the, excuse me, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Abraham is giving a very wise response to a divisive issue. And his initial response is to take the initiative and address Lot. Go and talk to Lot. Not going to just let this go on under the surface. It doesn't say that Abraham and Lot were having issues with one another. It said Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were quarreling with one another. So Abraham doesn't wait for this to get any worse. He goes and he talks to Lot. And many years later, many centuries later, Paul would be writing to young Pastor Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he writes, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel." So what do we do? How do we handle those times when there's controversy? Twice Jesus gives us some instruction about that. The first time in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." He doesn't say you've offended your brother. It says your brother has something against you, but go ahead and take the initiative. Don't let this go any farther. And again, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." This doesn't need to be something you're talking about publicly. This isn't something you go tell everybody else about. This is something that you go and talk to that person about just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if you will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And we understand that to mean, I think wisdom would tell us, that that would mean the elders of the church, those elders who represent the church. Not that it becomes a public matter, but it needs to be cared for. And Lot very wisely is responding to this tension that is building up, because it is always true that the tension immediately is released when one person is willing to act selflessly. And that's what Abraham is doing here. He is acting selflessly. And he not only takes the initiative and addresses Lot, but he does, as he does so, he extends great grace. Now, this is a moment when Abraham could have had every right to say, "Listen, young man, I've brought you into my household because your father, my brother, died long ago when you were just a boy, and I've taken you under my wing, and I've raised you, and I've become like your dad. And you've prospered because of that. And so you need to get this right. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and farm this area over here where everything is pleasant and lush and where my herds will do well. And you need to go find someplace else." And Abraham would have had every right to do that. He's the older one. He's the uncle. But instead, Abraham extends great grace, and he says, "Look, the whole land is before you. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick." Later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, because in the church in Corinth, there was an issue where there was one brother in Christ bringing another brother to court, and there was a lawsuit. And Paul says, that's not right. That shouldn't be happening in the family of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. And then he offers an alternative that most of us don't like when he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I mean, is it that important for you to be right, to kind of be vindicated, that you're willing to jeopardize the fellowship, the oneness that we share in Christ? Abraham is extending great grace. Can you imagine the conversation that's going on between the herdsmen of these two men? Like, they're thinking, what in the world are these Abraham and Lot thinking? Why would Abraham, our boss, Abraham, why would he ever let this punk Lot choose the best land? You know, I have no idea how the conversation might go, but it's not hard to imagine that they don't get it. Why is Abraham doing this? I think here's the reason why. Grace receivers become grace givers. Those of us who have received great grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor toward us, ought to be those who now are able to give great grace toward others, even when it's undeserved and unmerited. That's what grace is by definition. If it were fair, it wouldn't be grace. Grace by definition is unfair. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. It seems to me that we are at a moment in our culture in America where, given the increasing divisiveness over political issues or whatever issues, that it's an opportunity, a moment of opportunity for those who would be peacemakers and thus be able to bring hope and life and light into situations where there's darkness. Well, Abraham gives this wise response to a divisive issue. On the other hand, Lot gives a very unwise response to a generous offer. First of all, it says there, do you see it in verse 10? Well, let me read it to you. Beginning verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So Lot's response is, first of all, his first mistake is that it says he chose for himself there in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan. Now, if you take the two words "for himself" out of there, the sentence still makes perfect sense. If it simply read, so Lot chose the whole plain of the Jordan. So why the two words "for himself"? I think to emphasize the wrong motive here on Lot's part. We could understand this "for himself" to mean that Lot was making the decision, his own decision. He was deciding for himself. Nobody else was making the decision for him. He was deciding for himself. Or we could understand that he chose "for himself" to mean he chose selfishly. He chose for his own advantage over others. For whatever the meaning, Lot chose for himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here, listen to this word from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Lot completely fails to do that. The second thing he fails to do is the second mistake he makes is he's enticed by ease and wealth. He's looking at this farmland that anybody who is able to raise their flocks there, their flocks are going to do well. They're going to prosper. You're going to become wealthy farming in that good farmland, in that good pasture land. And it's not long before Lot is enticed by that. We need to be careful. Greed very quickly will take root in our heart. Somebody has said this, money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Money is a wonderful servant. It will serve us well in being able to do many good things, but it's a terrible master when we become enslaved to it. And Jesus warns us that we ought not to be laying up treasures here on earth where they're all just going to be turned to dust anyway. But we ought to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust him to add all these other things to us. And I am grateful for some Christians who are blessed with an abundance of material resources. And I've seen many believers who God has blessed in that way, and I believe he's blessed them because they have a wonderful spirit of generosity and they're investing well for the kingdom of God. But if we're not careful and we allow money to become our master, then we're under the tyranny of it. And it starts to get a hold of our heart and pull us on in the wrong direction. Lot chose for himself. He's enticed by ease and wealth. He failed to defer to Abraham. In many of the cultures of the world, much more than our own culture, perhaps to our shame, the elders are always held in high regard. This is, I know, particularly true in many Asian countries, where the elderly grandparents, they are held in high regard by the family. Or the elders are held in high regard in a tribal culture by the tribe or by the village. And that certainly was true in Abraham's culture as well. And Lot should have, this is a moment where what Lot should have been saying is, Uncle Abraham, I appreciate your offer, but no, you've done so much for me. You've taken me under your wing. You've been like a dad to me. You brought me, I could still be back there in Ur of the Chaldees, but you brought me along and I've prospered because of my relationship with you. And no, Uncle Abraham, you pick. You pick first, and then I'll gladly take whatever the Lord wants for me. I'll be fine with it. But he didn't say that. He looks around and, without any regard to Abraham, chooses the best for himself. And then finally, he underestimates the danger of living near Sodom. Sodom, we read in the text, is a city filled with sinfulness and wickedness. It says in verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And yet it says that Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. When you come over to chapter 14, verse 12, where there's now trouble as a result of the fact that he lives in Sodom, Sodom has been invaded, and it says they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So he starts out by simply pitching his tents towards Sodom, but eventually he's drawn into that city and he takes up residence there. There's more perhaps that should be said there, but let me just hurry on. We see these two men, Abram acting with such wisdom, Lot acting unwisely. And so they part company. Lot goes to the east and makes his dwelling there, pitched his tent towards Sodom. And Abram is there, and it says in verse 14, the Lord comes and speaks to Abram. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. And I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And God is renewing at least these two aspects of the covenant that he's already made with Abraham. Abraham, look around. Every direction that you look, I'm going to give this land to you and to your offspring. And Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. There'll be more in number than you can count, more than you won't be able to count them more than you'll be able to count the dust of the earth. Now, there's a problem with both of those. Because as Abraham looks out on this land that God says he's given to him, Abraham says, "This is not mine for the taking. There are people living here. The Canaanites are in the land. And you say you're going to make of me a great nation, but the fact of the matter is, not only is my wife barren and unable to have children, but we are both now well past the age of being able to bear children, even if we had had children. How is that going to work?" There are two things that Abraham does next. The first one, God says, "Abraham, I want you to go for a walk. I just go for a walk here." Verse 17, "Go walk through the length and the breadth of the land that I'm giving to you." I love that. Just by faith, just go start to walk through this land. It's not yours yet. Everywhere you walk, you're going to find people living there. But I want you to bodily go walk through the land. It reminds me of Joshua, you know, taking the children of Israel and marching around the walls of Jericho, which seemed to any outsider as utter foolishness. And yet, as they marched, their faith is building, and it's sort of their prayer march around the city. And then the second thing that Abraham does is he builds an altar. Not only does he walk through the land, but he builds an altar. Now, he's done that before several places. Remember, Abraham lives in a world where there's no temple, there's no synagogue, there's no place of worship for him to go. He doesn't have a Bible. There's no Torah yet. All that is yet to come. So he has none of those things. And his relationship with God seems very immediate. God comes and speaks to him. And so the altar is simply a place where he can go and physically be present and worship God. The altar is not a shrine. It's not some kind of magic place. It simply is a place where he has set aside, says, that's the spot where I go and pray and listen and worship. I'm thankful that God gives us things that we do bodily as part of our worship. For example, when we eat the bread and drink of the cup of communion, we're ingesting those things physically into our body in order that we might remember the one who died and rose again for us. With baptism, we're physically going down under the waters of baptism, coming up again to symbolize our being dead with Christ and now raised to newness of life. And even as we worship, there are things sometimes physically we do, whether we kneel with our body or whether we raise our hands and worship, but there are ways that we give physical expression. That's appropriate. That's right. We're seeing Abram do that. There's a verse, Abraham is continually referred to throughout the New Testament, Galatians, Hebrews, Romans, probably other places as well, but in Romans chapter 4, it's rendered this way in the English Standard Version, where Paul is writing about Abraham. He says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." He grew strong in his faith as he was worshiping, as he's giving glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Worship becomes the fuel for faith. He grows strong in his faith as he's worshiping God, as he's going for the walk through the land, as he's there at the altar, worshiping the Lord and praising God and listening and praying. Those are things that are strengthening his faith. And he's able to respond with wisdom when challenges come into his life. And Abram, he makes some mistakes along the way. But I'm so thankful for this man who walks with God. The scripture calls him a friend of God. The scripture identifies him as one who is the father of all who would walk by faith, live by faith, who take God at his word, who believe what Jesus said, who believe what God says he's going to do, he's going to do. We talked about that a few weeks back. But God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he'll do, and we are who he says we are. He will do what he said he will do. When he says, if you confess your sin, then I'll forgive it. He'll do it. If he says, if I'm standing at the door of your heart knocking, and if you open it, I'll come in and have fellowship with you, he'll do it. When he says, I'm going to come back, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and receive you, he'll do it. And we need to live as those who take God at his word, and we believe what he says is true. And like Abraham, we become a friend of God on a journey of faith. We have the wisdom to respond well when we find ourselves in the place where quarrel is going on or where challenges come in. I think the two things in this passage that strike me with the most kind of weight, the two differences between these two men, are on the one hand where it says in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself, and where it says in verse 15, God says, I will give to you. Do you see the difference between those two things? I will choose for myself. Or the alternative is God saying, or I will give to you. I've chosen for myself enough times to know that I don't usually get that right. But God has given to me far more times, and I know that's always good, even when initially I question it. And he's faithful. He's faithful and good. And he loves you and sent his son to die for you. He wants you to be in fellowship with him. He wants you to be his child. He wants you to be with him forever. He wants to be able to make you new and reconcile you to the relationship which sin broke. And what he said he'll do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the word of God this morning, and thank you to its word, the word to our heart. Lord, I pray that we, like Abraham, will be those who simply believe you. We take you at your word. So much in this life trains us to be self-made, to do it our own way, to figure it out on our own, to decide for ourselves. And Lord, I thank you that what you're calling us to is not passivity, but faith-filled obedience. And so, Lord, help us to respond that way with faith-filled obedience to you. Have your way in us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.